Well, before we begin, I just want to take a few moments and say that I'm just going to clear the air and let you know that I don't believe that Mike, our lead pastor who preaches most of our messages, I don't believe he's scheduled the Rancho 3M trip just so that he wouldn't have to preach this passage, but I wouldn't be willing to bet money on it. In fact, I'll even say that I would probably be tempted to do the same thing if I were in his shoes. But that being said, in all seriousness, it really is a privilege to preach God's word, and I'm super thankful to our pastors for the opportunity. If you're new with us, or I just haven't gotten the chance to meet you yet, my name's Josh. I'm a member here, and we're really thankful that you joined us tonight. Our passage this evening is, according to pastor and theologian Sam Storms, one of the most important passages of Scripture on eschatology, aside from the book of Revelation. And what I mean by eschatology is we're just simply talking about what we understand and believe about the end times, where all of human history is headed. And I realize that, you know, there's a couple of things that I probably need to say before we jump in. One, I realize that understanding and just thinking through eschatology can be difficult for folks to follow, because it's a bit obscure and mysterious by its very nature. So if that's you tonight, just know that I'm in the same boat with you. It was a bit of a stretch for me even to be thinking through eschatology. It's something that I've, up until recent years, I've kind of largely avoided it. But thankful for God's word and what he has to say to us. If you're here and you think that eschatology is just kind of impractical, like, what do I do with this? I believe the Lord would want to encourage us with what Paul says to Timothy in his second letter. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. All of it. Even long passages on eschatology. Now, if you grew up like I did on the Scofield Study Bible, it's going to be a little bit difficult probably coming to our passage tonight with fresh eyes and offering an alternative perspective to maybe what you grew up on. Might feel for some folks like we're going rogue, but I just want you to hang in there with me. Try to lean in, and let's all just keep in mind that ultimately what unites us is Jesus and his gospel. Amen? So there's some room for difference of interpretation here. What matters most is that we're seeking to be faithful to God's word. And I'd also encourage us to heed the advice of pastor and theologian Sam Storms, who says that this passage needs to be read with keen sensitivity to the immediate historical context into which Jesus was speaking, and against the background, not of the USA today, and I would add, or the Left Behind series, but against the Old Testament scriptures into which Jesus and his disciples were well-versed. So we want that to be our lens and our filter. Well, back in 2009, I moved back after doing a year-long internship in Guam at a church and school there, and needing to pay off my undergrad loans, I started this, you know, frenzied search for a job. And the first job that I got was doing in-home medical care with elderly folks. And the first patient that I ever worked with was an elderly gentleman in his mid-90s. I was told that the poor gentleman was very confused and needed assistance with almost everything. And I'll never forget my first day on the job. So he sat quietly as I entered the room. He sat quietly in his chair. I came in, was introduced to him, and then my supervisor proceeded to give me some basic instructions. And then she left us alone to get acquainted with one another. And since I really had no clue what to expect from someone in his with his condition, and, you know, I'm going to be with this guy for 8 hours, so I need to probably make some casual conversation, I began to talk with him and, you know, ask him, you know, some basic questions like, what do you used to do for work? And some of the things that he said made very little sense, but at some point I remember him making a very distinct motion with his finger underneath my neck and saying, "I used to cut people's heads off like this." Disturbing, right? I think it goes without saying that his words came as a bit of a shock to me, you know, even at his age. When the opening verses of our text this evening, Christ's words were no less shocking and disturbing to his disciples. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke 21 as we continue our Jesus, Son of Man, Seeker of Men message series through the Gospel of Luke. Luke 21, 5 through 6 says this: "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for even difficult passages because we know that you have something to say to us. We pray that this evening that you would let your word have its intended effect upon our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and that you would give us hearts ready to believe what you've spoken and to apply it to our lives. Thank you for the privilege of reading it, and we pray that you would give us the grace by your Spirit to live it. And we ask it in his name. Amen. To help us fully grasp all that Jesus says to us in this passage, it might be necessary to give us a quick overview of the significance of the temple city of Jerusalem and what it represented in the Jewish culture. Now, this wasn't just a church building in their capital city. What it symbolized lay at the heart of the people's identity. And because from among all the nations, God had chosen them to be a special people, and in grace, he had made a covenant to be their God, we know that he also had promised that he was going to live among them in a special way. Now, that happened first in the tabernacle during the wilderness wanderings, and then eventually in the temple that was built at Jerusalem. And it was in the temple that God had promised that his name would dwell and his glory would rest. And the Ark of the Covenant, this is not just an interesting fact, but the Ark of the Covenant in the temple was understood to be the footstool of his throne room. So you could say that the King of Glory, the sovereign over creation, as he sat upon his heavenly throne, he propped his feet up on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. With the Ten Commandments inside, right, God's laws, the Ark was basically an earthly extension, a representation of God's heavenly throne on earth. Here's why that's important. Part of the covenant, remember, was that God promised his people would only experience his blessings, like the fullness of his blessings, to the extent that they obeyed his laws. So their understanding of the temple combined both this idea of worship of God and obedience to his laws. So obedience to God and worship of God went hand in hand. And it's really important that we understand that. The Old Testament also tells us that Jerusalem was the place where God chose to have this temple built. And King Solomon was the person that God chose to oversee the task of constructing it. And we know that this temple was something of unbelievable beauty. And it was immense in its size as well. And at the dedication of that temple in 1 Kings 8, we read about several noteworthy things. First, the priests bring the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies. The temple is filled by the glory of the Lord. The temple is understood to be a house the Lord would dwell in forever. The temple is built for the sake of God's name. And lastly, the temple is a place where the prayers of God's people were offered and answered. Now, this moment of the temple's dedication was one of the most important and significant moments in Israel's history as a nation, because it's like all the promises of God are coming true, right? The fact that God had given them the land of promise as their inheritance, he had given them peace from their enemies on every side, he had given them a son of David to rule over them in righteousness. And he had allowed for them to construct this temple where his glory had come to rest. But the sad tragedy is just how short-lived all this was. It's like a spark that went out almost as soon as it started. Israel was not faithful to God. And eventually, in 586 BC, in response to Israel's idolatry and rebellion and refusal to hear his words through the prophets, he sends Nebuchadnezzar and his armies to utterly destroy Solomon's temple and the city. They killed many, and then they deported many into exile. But God continued his faithfulness to his promises. And one of the things that we read about is that his faithfulness allowed eventually for there to be a remnant brought back to Israel and for the temple to be rebuilt. But in spite of all that, the people were still not wholehearted in their allegiance to God. And of the kings that they had, some of the kings basically led people away from God, right? They led people into sin and idolatry. And of the kings that sought to follow God's laws, all of them died. So the people were left waiting for the fulfillment of the promises that God had made in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the promise that a descendant of David would one day come to rule over them in righteousness forever, and a promise of a new covenant, right? That God would one day give them the kind of heart they needed to faithfully obey him. So that should shed some light on this passage in a significant way, and it should also shed some light on what we've seen in Luke in the last few chapters, right? Jesus comes on the scene hundreds of years after the exiles had returned, and the spiritual state of the nation had remained the same. It was yet unchanged. And the spiritual leaders of Israel, who were pretending to lead people to obedience of God's laws and to worship God, they were actually challenging Jesus' authority, who was their great high priest, their Messiah, and their God. Now that now brings us to our text. You look in verse 5, it says, "And when some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings." So a parallel passage in Matthew 24 says that they were actually leaving the temple at this point, and it was actually Jesus' disciples that had approached him talking about how well-built and nicely decorated the temple was. So basically what's happening is the disciples are in a sense talking to God incarnate and saying without knowing it, "Hey God, your house is pretty nice." Now this wasn't Solomon's large and elaborate temple, but King Herod had made efforts to make some improvements to it, this one that was rebuilt in Ezra's day. And because God had promised in Haggai 2 that there would be a future temple that's glory would far surpass that of the former, the rebuilt temple was a bit of a security blanket for the people of Israel. It was still this big source of pride. This something that, like I said before, was laying at the heart of their identity as a people. Some even believed it was indestructible. So you can imagine how shocked the disciples were to hear Jesus respond in the next verse, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." In other words, this structure on which Israel had hung all its hopes is going to be totally demolished. To say that this is not what they were expecting here is a bit of an understatement, right? Like the gentleman's words that I mentioned earlier, disturbing, right? So that's the feeling that they're having at this moment. Not surprisingly, then, in verse 7, the next words out of their mouth are, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will the sign be that these things are about to take place?" Matthew reports them as also asking Jesus, "And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" And Jesus' reply to their questions, starting in verse 8, continues for the next 30 verses. I will prepare us that our passage tonight is not the easiest to interpret, and here's one of the reasons why. So at the beginning of their passage, Jesus is clearly talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. At the end of the passage tonight, Jesus is clearly talking about his return at the end of history. But the real challenge comes in trying to figure out where he makes the switch in his mind. Because in the mind of the disciples, these two events were expected to happen at the same time. But Jesus makes that clear that it's not the case. And what I'm going to propose to you is that what Jesus is talking about throughout most of this passage is not his return at the end of history, but rather the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, a historical event that's already taken place. So with that, let's jump back into Jesus' lengthy answer. Starting with verse 8 and reading through verse 19, Jesus now gives us some preliminary signs that are going to occur before the temple's destruction. He says, "See that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Now, if we take Jesus' answer to the disciples' question as a description of what would and did happen at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, we have to ask ourselves, like, what about all these signs that he mentions in these verses, right? Did all these things actually happen between 33 AD and 70 AD? Well, as for the fake messiahs and false prophets we read about in verse 8, we see whispers of them some in the book of Acts. Eusebius, an early church historian, speaks of the prevalence of false messiahs during this time. Another Jewish historian, Josephus, reported that during the reign of Nero, 54 to 68 AD, deceivers and false prophets were arrested on a daily basis. As for the wars and tumults that we read in verses 9 and 10, there was an uprising in Caesarea during this time that took 20,000 Jewish lives. At Scythopolis, 13,000 Jews were killed. In Alexandria, 50,000 were slain. In Damascus, 10,000 were killed. When the Emperor Caligula ordered a statue to be erected in the temple at Jerusalem in AD 40, the Jews refused, and as a result, they lived in constant fear about imminent war with Rome. And in other historical documents, we read about disturbances in Germany, commotions in Africa, commotions in Thrace, insurrections in Gaul, the war in Britain, the war in Armenia. As for the natural disasters and famines and pestilences we read about in verse 11, in Acts 11, we hear about a severe famine in AD 44, which was severely affecting the church at Judea. Three other famines occurred during the reign of Claudius. Several Roman historians mention the prevalences of famines during this time. As far as earthquakes, we read about one of those in Acts 16:26. Others were recorded in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Apamea, Campania, and Rome. In AD 60, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae were all devastated by an earthquake. And Seneca, in 58 AD, wrote, "How often have the cities of Asia and Achaia fallen with one fatal shock? How many cities have been swallowed up in Syria? How many in Macedonia? How often has Paphos become a ruin? News has often been brought to us of the demolition of whole cities at once." And as for the terrors and great signs from heaven we read about in verse 11, from history we know that during this time there were multiple comets and eclipses. A comet appeared in AD 60 during Nero's reign, leading to public speculation that there was going to be some major political change. When another one occurred in 64 AD, Nero, thinking that it was an omen of the end of his reign, actually massacred many of the Roman nobility. In AD 66, Halley's Comet appeared, and not long after that, Nero actually committed suicide. Josephus reports in one of his historical accounts that during this period, there was a star resembling a sword which stood over the city, and a comet that continued a whole year. So Jesus has been talking about widespread events up to this point, and now he narrows in on what's going to happen to the disciples before the destruction of the temple. In verses 12 through 19, he talks about this wave of persecution that's going to come over his followers. And we see fulfillment of that all throughout the book of Acts. In chapters 4, 5, 8, 12, 23, and 24, all this talk, instances of disciples being thrown in prison, being brought before kings and governors, being delivered up to synagogues. But even the mention here of synagogues, and in Matthew's account, there's another word that's added, the word councils. Those are things that hint that this is something that happened in the first century. And the reason why is because the Jewish religious system, in which such a thing as councils and synagogues existed, that ceased to exist at the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But let me draw your attention quickly to several things that Jesus says about his followers and about the suffering that they're going to experience. Number one, this suffering that's going to come upon them is for the sake of his name. He says that twice in verse 12 and 17. His followers would be hated precisely because of their identification with Jesus, because they carried his name. I mean, even the name Christian, right? That was something that was given to early believers as a term of derision. Also note, Jesus sees this coming suffering as an opportunity for his followers to bear witness in total dependence on him for the words and wisdom that they needed and the moment that they needed it. And the result was that their enemies would be left just absolutely amazed at their God. It would be speechless. And then the last thing I want us to see is that some of Christ's followers would die in this wave of persecution. But none of them, not a one of them, would ultimately be destroyed. And there's so much more that we could say here, but I'm going to stop there for now so that I don't ruin our surprise at the end. So for now, hold on to those three things, right? The fact that Jesus' followers, they carry his name, they witness to his greatness, and they will not ultimately be destroyed. We're going to come back to those things in a bit. For now, let's move on to the next verse, where Jesus provides some signs that will confirm that the temple destruction is at hand. So if the events that Jesus has been talking about thus far that we've already covered, if all that is the beginning of labor pains, right, the contractions that Matthew talks about, then we're getting really close to the birth in verse 20. There Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. In Matthew's gospel, it speaks of the abomination of desolation. So what's Jesus referring to there with this idea of desolation or abomination of desolation? Well, know that the word abomination has to do with something that's hated, it's disgusting, it's defiling, and a lot of times it carries with it the idea of some kind of idolatrous offense that stands against the worship of the true God. And when he uses the term desolation, what he's talking about is the total abandonment of the temple. In other words, God with his glory has left his house. Now this was partially fulfilled in 168 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Syrian king, came in, killed thousands of Jews, plundered the temple, sacrificed a pig on the altar, and then erected an image of Zeus above it. But Jesus suggests here that there's going to be a further fulfillment that happens. And many scholars believe that what he was referring to is what happened when Titus and the armies of Rome came in. While the city was still burning, the Roman soldiers brought their legionary standards into the temple. But it was more than just the presence of heathen with their idolatrous representations of Caesar and the Roman flag, right? The eagle, like those emblems on their battle flags. It was more than that. They also sacrificed in the temple, and they declared Titus to be victor over God. So you can imagine how that would constitute for serious blasphemy in the eyes of the Jewish people. That's the desolation that's likely in view. And Jesus says when they see that sign of the army surrounding the city, the desolation that we just talked about is really fastly approaching. He says in verse 21 through 24 that when they see that sign, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In other words, when you see the train of God's judgment coming down the tracks by means of an approaching Roman army, get out of the way, right? So that's what he's getting at there. Because what happened, what followed, is almost unspeakable. The Roman army laid siege on the city. Chaos ensued. Famine eventually set in. Water reservoirs were polluted. People sold not only their homes and possessions, but also their children for food. And when the city was finally breached, it was set on fire, and the Roman army slew the people without mercy. Josephus reports that almost 100,000 Jewish survivors were sold into slavery, and over 1 million died during the siege. And he states that when Caesar gave instructions to demolish the entire city, quote, it was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe that it had ever been inhabited. Now, doesn't that sound like fulfillment of Jesus' words we saw earlier? Jesus also said, we just read, that his people would be exiled to other nations, and that the city would be trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So what's he referring to there? Well, there's some debate about what that means, but in Daniel 2, we're told by that Nebuchadnezzar has this vision about this statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay. And in that dream, a stone that's uncut by human hands smashes the statue to pieces, so small that the wind carries them away. And Daniel's interpretation for that vision was that Gentile nations, one after another, would have dominion over the world, including the people of Israel for a time, but God would ultimately crush all earthly powers and establish his kingdom in the earth. And in Romans 11:25, Paul says that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So similar language there. So in light of these passages and others like it, it seems that the time of the Gentiles refers to this span that may have begun with the Roman invasion in AD 70, or it could have begun with Nebuchadnezzar's invasion back in 600 BC. But it certainly includes the present age we're in now. And it's a span in which the city of Jerusalem will be overrun by Gentiles, and the people of God are going to be dispersed. And the goal of that is ultimately for the spread of the gospel and the expansion of God's kingdom in the earth. Now, when we come to verse 25, this is the point in our text where many people believe that Jesus switches in his mind from describing the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 to suddenly describing the return of Jesus at the end of history. For he says in verses 25 and 26, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations, and perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves, people fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken." In Matthew 24's account of Jesus' words, it's even more dramatic. It reads, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken." Now, we certainly don't have any reports of that literally happening, of the universe literally coming undone at the end of, at the destruction of the temple. But when we consider the language that Jesus uses there, in light of Old Testament prophecy, what we find is this same type of language is used repeatedly in the Old Testament to describe symbolically the destruction of other nations. Let me read a couple examples for you. Isaiah 13, 9 through 10, this is about God's coming judgment on Babylon. This is what it says. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." And Ezekiel 32, 7 through 8, this passage is about the coming judgment on Egypt, says this, "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven I will make dark over you, and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God." So Jesus is not saying that all the stars will literally fall from heaven and the sun and moon will literally go dark. Rather, he is using the cosmic and symbolic language of the Old Testament to describe the terrible judgment that's coming on the nation of Israel. It's as though he's saying, "Nation of Israel, your little world is getting ready to come to an end." That's the sense here. But verse 27 and 28 are actually where we find the biggest challenge for interpretation. For if Jesus really does have the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 in mind, if that's really what he's been talking about, like I've been saying, why are the next words out of his mouth, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory"? Right? How can that refer to anything but Jesus' coming at the end of redemptive history? Seems pretty straightforward, right? Well, first of all, when we read that they will see the Son of Man coming, the word translated coming can also be translated as going. But regardless of how we translate it, listen closely to what Daniel 7, 13 through 14 says. Listen closely to this. There we read, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came like one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So let me break this down for us. What Daniel apparently sees in his vision is not the Son of Man coming on a cloud to earth at the end of history. What Daniel sees is the Son of Man coming on a cloud to his Father after the ascension. Jesus is seen as receiving a kingdom and taking his seat at the Father's right hand to rule over all until he comes again to judge the earth. That's exactly why we saw Jesus quote Psalm 110 in our passage last week, which says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, let me give you an illustration that I hope will help us. If you'll take a moment, look up at the candlestick images that are going to be on the screen, you'll see that I've got six candlestick images there of different shapes and sizes. But if I tell you to look again, because they're actually not candlesticks at all, but rather images of people facing one another, what you see changes, right? The images themselves don't change, but your perception of them does. You now see things differently. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying. After the ascension and destruction of Jerusalem, people will see and perceive things much differently. So when Jesus speaks about them seeing the Son of Man coming on a cloud with great power and glory, commentator R.T. France says, Jesus is using Daniel 7:13 as a prediction of that authority which he exercised when in AD 70, the Jewish nation and its leaders who had condemned him were overthrown. And Jesus was vindicated as the recipient of all power from the Ancient of Days. Jesus was exalted after his death and resurrection to receive his everlasting dominion. He will display it within the generation by an act of judgment on the nation and capital of the authorities that presume to judge him. Then they will see. Then they will see for themselves that their time of power is finished. And it is to him that God has given all power in heaven and earth. You see that? But if we begin to understand verses 25 through 27 in this way, what does Luke mean in verse 28 when he says, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. At first glance, the mention of the word redemption in this verse seems like it fits better with the interpretation of this being Jesus' return at the end of human history. But before we start thinking that things are coming unraveled, look at what Jesus says in the next few verses. 29 through 31 says, and he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. We have to keep in mind what Jesus is answering is the disciples' earlier question about when the temple would be destroyed and when the end of the age would be. So Jesus basically says to disciples, let me illustrate so that you're really clear. In the same way that leaves coming out on a tree is a sign that summer is near, so also, when you see the events that I've been describing, when you see those happening, it's going to be a sign that the kingdom of God and the destruction of Israel are near, destruction of their temple. In Matthew and Mark, it reads, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very gates. What's near? The ruin of the temple in the city of Jerusalem, the ruin of the people who had rejected their Messiah. But then so too was the redemption for those who had suffered persecution because of their identification with this Messiah. Let me illustrate. In sports or any other competition, when an individual or a team beats their competitor at whose hands they previously suffered a defeat, what do we call that? We call it redemption, right? We say, maybe we even say they redeemed themselves. In the case of God's people, Jesus is saying in this passage that his followers in Jerusalem would experience redemption, but it would be because God provided it for them. And he would do so by means of the Roman army. We already read in verses 12 through 16 that Christ's disciples would be delivered up to the Jewish synagogues and religious councils for his namesake. And we know that before he is converted, who was the chief example of that, right? The Apostle Paul. This religious establishment which constantly challenged Christ's authority, constantly afflicted his followers, and ultimately ignored Jesus' teaching. in the case of this prophecy that Jesus has been speaking about in our passage, their ignoring his words would eventually lead to their destruction in AD 70. But as for Christ's disciples, who believed his words and fled to the mountains at the sight of the Roman army approaching, their lives would be saved. That's the redemption that I believe that Jesus is speaking about here. But if you're still having a hard time believing that destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is what Jesus has in mind, consider what he says in the next verse. Verse 32, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." Right? What generation? Well, the generation that Jesus has been talking to, the generation that had rejected their Messiah. In other words, there would be some in that generation who would live to see the destruction that Jesus has foretold. And it may not be immediately obvious, but Jesus actually confirms this in the next verse. When he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, many commentators assume that what Jesus is referencing there is, again, what's going to happen at the end of human history, right? But G.K. Beale, who's a professor and theologian, has done an incredible job compiling material from Scripture and extra-biblical sources that show that heaven and earth here are actually a reference to the temple's destruction. And I know that's going to sound a little bit far-fetched, like, whoa, like, heaven and earth, the temple's destruction, but the research of Dr. Beale and others like him, what it shows is that people understood in that time that the temple was actually a symbol or representation of the entire universe. In his book, The Temple and the Church's Mission, Dr. Beale shows how the vessels, the decorations, and even the building plans for the temple all suggested this. And David even references this reality in Psalm 78 when he says of God, "He built the sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he's founded forever." So what Jesus is saying in verse 33 is that unlike the temple, which the people had wrapped all their hopes and expectations into, his words would never pass away. The temple of Jerusalem would ultimately be destroyed, even its foundations, but the word of God would remain because it was fixed and true. I realize that the cloud of judgment in this passage seems awful dark, right? But there is a silver lining that I want us to see. I'm going to take a few moments. I'm just going to draw some dots with Scripture, and then I'm going to try to connect them for us. If you remember what we said about the temple at the very beginning, right? The temple was the place where God dwelt among his people in a special way, right? The temple is the place where God dwelt among his people in a special way. Now listen closely to these scriptures, which will be up on the screen. Mark 12, 10 through 11, it says, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Matthew 12, 6, Jesus says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." In John 2, 19 through 21, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said to him, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, Paul says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So as we start to connect the dots, what we see is something that should be, in our eyes, to use Mark's words, so marvelous, right? Jesus doesn't just prophesy the destruction of the temple. That's not all that he does. He also prophesies the relocation and rebuilding of it in his own body. Jesus was the new temple where God dwelt among his people in a special way. Those who trust in Christ, the cornerstone, we are told, receive God's Spirit and are being built together as a part of the new and better temple. And remember the three things that I told us to hold on to earlier that Jesus said about his followers, right? They carry his name, they witness to his greatness, and they will not ultimately be destroyed. Remember those things? Well, as for the son of David, Solomon, just like he had built a temple for God's name, so in a greater way, the son of David, Jesus, was building a house of all peoples and nations for the sake of God's name. And just like the people of the Old Testament, the people of the old temple in Jerusalem had been tasked with living in such a way as to leave their enemies speechless and ultimately amazed at their God, so the people of the new temple were to live as a witness to the glory of their God. And like the temple that Solomon had constructed was destroyed and later rebuilt, so the new temple would make a comeback. Through persecution, Christ's followers might even be killed, but they would not ultimately be destroyed. But contrary to the temple that was rebuilt in Ezra's day, the new temple composed of God's people would last forever. And as promised in Haggai 2, the glory of the latter temple would be far greater than that of the former. So I think that should give us an even better appreciation for what we're going to see at the end of our passage this evening. So for now, let's skip over verses 34 through 36, and let's jump over to verses 37 through 38. It says of Jesus, "And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." These are not random thoughts, as it first may seem. Like, these are not random thoughts at the end of a long prophetic passage. Luke wants us to see something. Every day, Jesus teaching in the temple. Every day, people coming to hear him. And I think what Luke wants us to see is this. Jesus had begun laying the foundations for the new temple before the old temple was even destroyed. No doubt Jesus, the great high priest, was there calling people to faith, teaching the people about the true worship of God. Certainly Jesus, the son of David, the promised king, was there teaching the people God's laws and leading them towards righteousness and obedience. And when the kingdom of Christ comes to bear on our hearts, as we live our lives in submission and obedience to his kingly authority, and as we witness to his greatness, what happens? More and more and more human stones are being joined together by God's Spirit until one day the whole earth will be a holy temple for the Lord. The whole earth will be filled with his glory as the waters cover the sea. Is that not a beautiful hope that we have? That is a beautiful hope. And what a tremendous privilege that we, by our lives and our witness, get to participate in what God is building. But now that we've seen where all of redemptive history is headed, let's finish now with verses 34 through 36. This is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. Whether or not Jesus was before, there's no debate. He's talking about now his second coming. In verses 34 through 36, he says, "But watch yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. In Matthew's account, we're told that the days leading up to Jesus' coming will be like the days of Noah. When men and women were just simply immersed in day-to-day activities, completely unaware of the coming judgment. In other words, there's not going to be any signs. There's not going to be any global catastrophes that point people to it. Life will be all fun and games, business as usual, with no expectation of judgment. It's like the guy paddleboarding that Mike mentioned a few weeks ago. Just paddleboarding around the ocean, just unaware of the great white sharks that were swimming around him. That's what it's going to be like in the days before Jesus returns. I want us to let that reality settle on us for a few minutes. There is fast approaching a great and awesome day when the Son of Man will come to mete out full and final judgment on his enemies. As he did at the destruction, but in a greater way, Christ will lay to rest any questions about his authority. And the truth is that left to ourselves, none of us, not a one of us, will have strength to stand before him. For all of us are naturally sinful and in rebellion against God. And that's why David says in Psalm 133, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" But thankfully, David doesn't stop there. He continues, "But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." And we know from the rest of that scripture that that forgiveness, that pardon, only comes through Jesus Christ. So if you're here tonight and you're without Christ, if you not received Jesus as your Savior and your treasure, if you've not submitted your life to him as both your Lord and King, you will not be able to stand on the day of his wrath, the day of judgment. But if that's you, please know that God is holding out Christ to you. He's holding out Christ to each of us tonight. He's calling you personally to receive Jesus by faith. His patience and his kindness and his mercy are meant to melt your heart in repentance. If you would like to speak with somebody about that this evening, please come to Pastor Jim or myself. We'd love to talk to you about that before you leave. But in verse 34 through 36, Jesus is mainly warning his disciples about his second coming. But why would he need to warn them? Well, Jesus foresees a temptation for his followers toward napping, right? Because we've been promised in Christ salvation from God's wrath. But he says, no. You stay awake, stay prayerful, stay attentive to your own heart. Don't let the careless attitude of the age creep into your own soul. In Luke 22, Jesus has to repeat these instructions to his disciples about wakefulness and prayer. So tonight's application, we're going to keep it simple because Jesus keeps it simple in this passage. But we know that simple does not always mean easy. Christopher, you could come on up. In light of our passage this evening, here's what I believe the Lord has been dealing with me about and what I believe the Lord is saying to all his people. Number one, stay awake. Stay awake. Jesus is telling his disciples to stay vigilant and watchful. And by watchful, he doesn't just mean standing still looking up at the sky like the disciples after his ascension. He means expectant preparation, like a bride making ready for her groom. Have a sense of urgency about it. Like those rebuilding in Nehemiah, we work with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. The new temple is under construction. The king is coming, and he has given us a mission as we wait for him. We have a role to play as his people. Don't fall asleep on the job. We're in a spiritual war, so walk as children of light. Do not be content to stumble around in sin and darkness as though God hasn't given you eyes to see. Be putting sin to death. Don't be wasting your life on pursuits and activities that won't matter when you stand before him. Do kingdom work. Make disciples. Be building up the church in your most holy faith. Be about your heavenly Father's business. Make the best use of time because the days are evil. As a throwback to my New Year's message on making resolutions for the glory of God, hear this resolution made by the great Puritan Jonathan Edwards in light of Christ's return. By the grace of God, this should be our aim as well. Resolution number 19, he said, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do. If I expected, it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. So first, stay awake. And secondly, stay prayerful. Jesus is also telling his disciples, don't just stay busy, stay connected to me. You have been united to Christ, so remain there. Abide in him, because without him, you can't do anything. Abide in him so that you may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So be always drawing near to God. Devote yourselves to prayer. Pray without ceasing. Pray and fast. Pray in secret. Pray earnestly and with faith. Come to him like a child. Cry out, Abba, Father. Pray that your love would abound more and more. Pray with thanksgiving. Pray through pain. Pray at all times in the Spirit. Pray God's word. Claim his promises in prayer. Pray and do not lose heart. Pray for your own heart. Pray for one another. Pray that God will send forth laborers into his harvest. Pray that you won't be led into temptation. Pray in Jesus' name. Pray, Jesus, come quickly. Pray like this. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As Christ's church, we are the new temple, the new dwelling place where God's Spirit resides, and so we want to be called a house of prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. So in conclusion, I want to take a few moments just to carefully and prayerfully consider how we're doing in these two areas. Here's a few questions we can ask ourselves. First, what areas of our lives have we fallen asleep to the reality that Jesus is coming soon? What sin are we tolerating? What activities are we involved in? What goals are we pursuing that will ultimately seem foolish when we stand before him? Would our life look any different if we suddenly found out that Jesus wasn't coming back? Two, are we truly devoting ourselves to earnest, continual prayer? Prayer for the needs of our own hearts, for our families, for our church, for the kingdom, for God to be glorified? Is our relationship with the Father a life of dependence on him? Is it a living illustration of a branch abiding in the vine?